I've always shown myself good to bring the house real low. So let's do that right now, and let's bow and pray, and let's go to God. Father, indeed, it's joyous here today, hopefully the other campuses as well. As we turn to your word now, Father, we have a ton of different kinds of people in this room, and we have some of us who are rightly aligned with your heart, and Lord, we want to stay that way and keep us that way. Do that through your word now. Lord, if truth be known, there's others of us, and I have been there, who are not aligned with your heart here today. We're struggling greatly to have our hearts desire the things that you desire for this world. And so, Lord, I pray that today you might catch us off guard, you might right us with yourself, you might get us aligned with who you are so that we could live lives more commensurate with your will and your goodness, your love, and your truth. And so, Lord, that's my prayer. For those of us who are there, keep us there. For those of us who aren't, get us there. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't ask y'all to say amen because some of you can't yet, but you will by the end of today. And that's where we're going. So years ago, almost 40 years ago, I was in seminary on the North Shore of Chicago. And being a broke graduate student who needed a part-time job just to get through school, I landed a job as a non-armed security guard. Emphasis there on the non-armed. They weren't going to give a seminary student a gun. But I was in charge of monitoring a building at this large beneficiaries firm and making hourly rounds, and then the rest of the time I could study for my seminary classes. It was a great job for a guy in seminary who needed to earn some part-time money. And one of the other things I did is I monitored the shift change when these young professionals and middle-aged professionals were coming in and out of the building during the shift change. I needed to sit at my desk and watch them go by and make sure that everything was going well. And it was here, as a relatively new Christian and a very young single man, that I learned my heart was not yet synced up with God's heart when it came to the people around me. I can vividly remember one day as the shift change was occurring and all the young and middle-aged professionals were pouring in and out of the building, dressed in their really nice suits and dresses and carrying their $500 briefcases and purses, and my attitude toward them was anything but Christ-like. I remember thinking, these people are so lost and they don't even know it. They got the world by the tail and most of them are snubbing God with the content of their lives. And as I sat there, I wreaked silent condemnation on them as any young Pharisee would do. I can remember thinking, you know, they're self-absorbed and here I am studying the very word of God. I thought, they're a bunch of materialists and I drive an old Honda and eat hot dogs for dinner. I remember thinking, they're almost surely living sexually free lives, and here I am saving myself for marriage. They pour by me and don't even smile and say hi. I hope they enjoy the good life because it doesn't always last. I remember thinking those things about all these people that I didn't even know passing by me, and on it went in my mind. And one could argue, looking back, that I was just a jealous young guy, maybe. But more so, here's what I was. I was smug, sanctimonious, self-righteous, and awfully judgmental as a young Christian. Outwardly, I put on my best behavior, but inwardly, where only God and myself saw, I consigned anybody who wasn't moving toward Jesus to hell because I assumed they deserved it. And I carried this mindset with me, get this, friends, for years, all the way through seminary and into my first pastorate. But here's what happened. Jesus once said, and I quote, "Nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Isn't that a great verse? And he's done that in my life over the years. And when I was in my first pastorate in Detroit, God brought my terrible attitude into the light and revealed to me how my heart for people was not his heart. Many times God uses another person to do this in us. And in my first church in Detroit, it was my pastor, Kevin. And one day we were having lunch, and I'll never forget, this guy had a great heart for people. And he was just sensing in me that it wasn't quite the same. And he called me on it. He said, I just don't get the sense that you have a real heart for people. And I said, well, if truth be known, they bother me. And, I said, it's hard enough to deal with church people, as well as all the other crazies out there. And so, yeah, they kind of bother me. And he said, that's not really Jesus's heart for others, right? You know that. And I said, yeah, but nobody's perfect. I mean, come on. I said, yeah, I know that's not his heart, but, what am I to do? And you should never ask a pastor what you are to do. You should never do that. Because I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, here's what I want you to do. I don't think you can change you. It's been going on too long. He says, but God can. So I want you to simply do one thing, Jimmy. I want you to ask God to give you his heart for the people. And he said, and if you do that and you really mean it, then I'm going to ask you to do a second thing, and that is duck. He said, if I know God, he's going to answer that prayer and start to break your heart for the people around you and give you his compassionate heart for them. And over the next 9 years, gang, it took some time. I dealt with all kinds of people in my first pastorate. It was Detroit, of all places. And I dealt with street people, drug addicts, wealthy Grosse Pointe professionals, and then working class auto workers. And experience after experience after experience, God broke me down. He broke my hard heart down and began to give me a heart of compassion and grace while simultaneously still having a heart for Jesus and for the truth. And in that, he gave me his heart for all people. And I'm so thankful he did, because it has served me well, as you'll see here in a little bit, over the last 30 to 40 years. We're in the final installment of our 3-week Advent series here at our church. As you know, we're following the angel's announcement to the shepherds on that very first Christmas night when Jesus was born, and we're focusing on the trifecta of the angel's words. Here it is, one last time, or second to last time, because we're going to end with this today too. But in Luke 2, verses 10 through 11, it says, "But the angel said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We spent the first week, Rustin walked us through the good news, the gospel that Jesus came to bring. Last week, we talked about great joy, this longing and desire built on hope that's very different from the giddy happiness that we might experience in this world. And then this week, we're focusing now on the mountaintop experience. We summit the mountain as we focus on all people, and how God focuses on all people when he sent Jesus. And just to cut right to the point of it all, here is our only and main point today. This is the only thing I need you to remember, because it captures God's heart as told to the shepherds 2,000 years ago, a heart that I missed for way too long in my early days of being a follower of Jesus, and it's this, and that is that when Jesus entered this world, God underlined that everybody matters to him. It's true that when the incarnation happened, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, God underlined, he bold, he italicized the reality that had already existed, but in Jesus would come to more light, that everybody matters to him. Now, we need to cement that this is true, because most of you will give lip service to the fact that everybody matters to God, but I'm going to suggest that, one, you don't know why. You can't really defend that, because there are some Christians that argue that not everybody really matters to God, that only the saved matter to God. That's kind of where I was years ago. But secondly, even if you can argue it, I'm not sure you really believe it deeply in your heart and mind. So what we're going to do in our time remaining is I'm going to do three things. First, I'm going to give you a brief history lesson on how God interacted with human beings before the time of Christ. That will be relevant for the second thing, and that is that I'm then going to walk you through a key New Testament passage that fills in the gaps on what the angel meant when he said that all the people now are included in Jesus's appearance. And then thirdly, we're going to apply this, as we always do, to our minds and our hearts today, to see if any of us As I prayed earlier, like me so many years ago, need to get a bit more right with God's heart. So first, the history lesson. And here it is. After God made humankind, and after humankind sinned and went their way, which is recorded in the very first three chapters of Genesis, what God did at that point is interesting. He inaugurated a plan that would take a couple thousand years at least to the time of Jesus to bring a wayward and rebellious humanity back to himself. And the very beginnings of this plan was to single out one nation, a nation of his own choosing, that he could begin, now don't miss this, to declare and show his glory and personhood through, so that all the other peoples, including the nations around them, as well as any of us who read the history, could see who God really is. And as many of us know, he chose the Jewish people who would become the nation of Israel. And so very quickly, here's the proof text for this. This is how we know that this was God, what God was up to. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, God is speaking and he says this. He says, "For you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you, he chose you and kept oath which he swore to your forefathers. And the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we're going to move on in 2 seconds. Simply notice at this point that out of God's choosing and calling, the nation Israel was born and the Jewish people came into existence. And everything recorded in the Old Testament is God's dealings with Israel, from the Ten Commandments to the Exodus event, and then to the writings and the prophets and even the captivity. All of that was to show, as we'll see in a second here, who God is and what he's up to on planet Earth. Now, before we get to that, we also need to note one other thing that the Old Testament makes clear, and this is relevant to you. And that is that it was at this point in Old Testament history that the Bible makes a distinction between two groups. The first one we've seen, those are the Jews, and the second group is called what? Does anybody know? The Gentiles. And the Gentiles, some people don't know what that word means today. It simply means everybody else. The Gentiles are simply anybody that's not Jewish. It's a Jewish term to denote what, in a friendly way, the Old Testament calls the nations. And here is what you need to understand as to why God did what he did in choosing Israel and then parceling out the rest of us as Gentiles. Now, don't miss this. And that was that God's plan in the Old Testament was to reveal himself and his glory in and through the nation Israel, so that in great part, all the other nations, including you and I looking back in history, might observe and see through God's dealings with Israel as to who he is and what he is really about. That's why reading the Old Testament is important. Because God's revealing to all of us onlookers as he deals with Israel as to what he is like and how he responds to this wayward, rebellious humanity. And to be sure that this was one of the great purposes for choosing Israel, look at how it's declared in the Pentateuch. It says in Exodus 34, verse 10, "Then God said, 'Behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Israel. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth.'" Here it is. "Nor among any of the nations, and all the people among you whom live will see the working of the Lord, for it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you." So the other nations would see what God is doing, and as we'll see in a second here, even salivate after that kind of relationship with him. And then if you're not convinced, look at Leviticus 26:45. Again, God is speaking. He says, "But I will remember for them," meaning Israel, "the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land," here it is, "in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, I am their Lord." So we're going to move on. But God wants the nations around Israel to perk up and say, in a very real way, why can't we have that? Why can't we know God like that? Why doesn't he have our nation be the apple of his eye? Why can't we know God, see his movement like Israel does? He wanted the other nations to see that and to salivate after him, to show his love and compassion and even at times his discipline. He wanted us to perk up. And though I don't have time to go into it, this is why there were times where Gentiles were included in the nation Israel. I mean, they received Israelite hospitality. If they were visitors, they could be a part of the cities of refuge. They could be a part of the law if they chose to. They could even inherit land. Most people don't know that, but in Ezekiel, they were told they could inherit land if they chose to be a part of what God is doing here. So, simply see, you have two main groups of people here. The Jewish nation of Israel, who were recipients of God's love and grace, his redemption, and then the Gentiles, everybody else, who were mostly onlookers and rare participants of God's dealings with Israel. And the purpose of this, in great part, was for Israel to be a light and an example of God's holiness and grace. Now, with this brief historical background, we then fast forward to the New Testament, to the time of Jesus 2,000 years later, and it's here that God underlines his ultimate plan that he had been up to all along, that everybody matters to him. And so bouncing off the words of the angel that this good news and great joy will be for all the people, look at how Paul the Apostle finally made sense of this. Look at Romans 15. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you guys on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God," here it is, "to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering to the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience or the salvation of the Gentiles by word and by deed." Listen closely, folks, because this rocked the first century. And keeping in mind what you and I just covered in our brief history lesson of the Old Testament, the two key groups, Jews and Gentiles, what you can't help but notice now is that this clearly, the gospel brings the Gentiles into the fold. And what really almost scandalized the first century is that Paul does this using the words and language of the Old Testament Jewish religion. Did you catch it there, Howard? When he says here that he is a minister to the Gentiles, that word minister is an Old Testament word that literally means one who functions in the temple. Most likely a Levite assisting in the sacrifices and offerings, the worship of Israel. And then he calls himself a priest. Again, denoting here when he says, "I'm a priest." It's an Old Testament phrase of what a minister, a more specific minister, was like in the Old Testament. And then he says that the Gentiles are an offering. And you got a good Jew back then would have been going, "Oh, come on, that doesn't." An offering? Yeah, an offering was what brought redemption and forgiveness to the nation Israel. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying in Jesus now, all the Gentiles are offered the same opportunities that Israel was when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to connecting with him, when it comes to experiencing him and his love and his forgiveness, his grace, and his truth. In a very real way, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he didn't just spread his hands and go to a cross. He spread his hands and said, "Come ye, come all, Jew and Gentile alike." This is what rocked their world back then, that God was underlining this reality that now everybody's invited to the party. And it was powerful. It was almost surely what the shepherds originally heard back then and in part understood, that when the angel said all the people, they had to have said, "What? What? All the people? You mean not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well?" And the angel said, "Yes, everybody matters to God." That's underlined in Jesus. And so see this clearly. Folks, it is through these deep and rich historical acts of God over thousands of years beginning with the calling of the nation Israel and culminating in the inclusion of the Gentiles and the coming of Jesus, that we can clearly and safely say today that everybody matters to God. I know I sometimes joke about this, but by everybody, I mean Jamie Rasmussen matters to God and Howard Stern matters to God. The late Billy Graham mattered to God, and the late Matthew Perry mattered to God. Think of any name that you have. I can tell you, if they are a human being breathing, or even when they were alive here or now dead, they matter to God. You matter to God. And so does your neighbor, your friends, your relatives, your coworkers, anybody and everybody around you matters to God. As I've said before, one of the terrible messages you and I have sent to the culture around us is the exclusivity of Christianity, when Jesus went around talking about the inclusivity of Christianity when he was on this earth. We tend to put in the face of the culture around us, well, if you don't come to Christ or come to God through Jesus, then you're going to hell. And though there's some truth in that message, that's not the foot that Jesus led with. Do we all understand this? Jesus led with the foot of inclusion, of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy, as well as of truth. But how do you think he got Matthew the tax collector to be on his side? How do you think he won over the woman at the well? How do you think he won over the woman caught in adultery? How do you think he won these rough, burly fishermen? It was through coming to let them know that now that he was on the scene, yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Everybody, especially those who seem far away, are invited to the party. That's the message that Christmas screams to us. And it is right at this point in our discussion that we now face a true existential dilemma. And it goes like this, that just about every one of you here today surely agrees with the Bible here, because it's almost inarguable that everybody matters to God, and that God offers redemption to all of his creation. But like me, let's be honest, like me, so many years ago in seminary, and even in the early days of my pastoring, on an emotional and relational level, we don't really embrace, at least with any gusto, that everybody matters to God. And the reason that we struggle with this is simple. And that is because some, if not many, of the everybodies bother us, amen? And they even offend us deeply. And so it's hard to palate that the people around us who are in our face and bother us, one, make it onto God's everybody matters to me list, and that secondly, have the kind of redemptive potential that they could actually be saved and we'd have to endure them in heaven for all of eternity. That's the problem that we have. I mean, honestly, we're just like Jonah in the Old Testament. I preached on Jonah with you guys twice. I want to do it again, but I feel like I'm boring you. Hopefully not. I love the story of Jonah because it's so simple. Jonah, hears God say, go preach repentance to the Ninevites. And Jonah knows what's going to happen and says no. And God says, why don't you want to go? And he basically says, because I don't like the Ninevites. And if I go and preach repentance to them, they just might listen and repent. And I don't want that to happen. Picture me 40 years ago. I was a little Jonah sitting at that thing, just wreaking condemnation on the Ninevites as they walked by me. And that's what you need to understand here today, especially if you're struggling with being honest with yourself. And that is that this existential dilemma of not being fully on board with God's heart here has been going on for thousands of years now. You're not alone. In fact, it goes all the way back to the original announcement to the shepherds, and almost immediately after the shepherds announced this and the New Testament church started to get on board with this, all mayhem broke loose as these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, could not understand why God was including the other group in the party. We've been studying this fall, the book of Galatians, and we're going to continue it in winter here. And the book of Galatians is like one big story of how God has included the Gentiles now in salvation. That it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. Paul had to do that teaching because the Jews could not understand how God would include the Gentiles. But then what happens is that once he got them in the same church, then he had to write Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, now they were together in the same church, but now they're backbiting and saying, well, Jews this and Gentiles this. And Paul says, no, the dividing wall has been broken down. We have unity in Jesus Christ. Would you guys stop fighting each other? And then you got the book of Romans. Many of you don't know this, but Romans was written in great part because over about a 30 or 40 year period, Romans was written after Galatians and Ephesians, the Jews finally accepted that Gentiles were in the fold, and then the Gentiles basically said, well, you know, the Jews are in the fold too, I guess, but they're just part of one big happy family with us. They used to have a special place, but not anymore. Now everybody matters to God. We're all part of the party, and so the Jews are no different than anybody else. And Paul the Apostle comes along and says, well, that's not quite true. The Jews are still the apple of God's eye. Don't you love the example Paul uses? He said, you're like a wild olive shoot that God grafted in to what he had already been doing in Israel. So humble yourself, Gentiles. And if you want to know, does God still have a plan for his nation Israel? Read Romans 11, 1 and 2. Of course he does. God's still working through the nation Israel. He's working through that plan, which is why I've said the things I've said lately about Israel. You see, the whole New Testament is basically this, and it would be comical if it wasn't so sad. Here's a good summary of what happened back then. Jesus steps onto the scene. The angel announces his long-awaited plan of God to finally offer forgiveness and redemption for the entire world. And then both groups, Jews and Gentiles, stand there awestruck at God's love and grace, while at the same time a bit shocked that God is including the other group in the party. It's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. And here's my point. I think it's still happening today. I still think many of us, as I did for so many years, still wrestle with this today. It's true. Many Christians today are still bothered by the fact that God includes everybody in his invite list to the party through Jesus. And though most of us aren't dealing with the precise Jew-Gentile controversy of the first century, I mean, that's not as sharp today. In the same vein, however, tell me if this isn't true. We have our own lists of individuals and even groups of individuals who at the very least we don't want much to do with. And at the very most, we have a problem with the fact that they would make God's "you matter to me" list. Oh, and we agree that they're on that list. We just don't want to think about it very often. We certainly don't want much to do with that. And our lists are as varied and personal as the hairs on our head. Your list might include a family member you don't get along with. It might include a neighbor that you just can't stand. It might include a coworker who lives a totally decadent life and rubs it in your face every Monday morning. It might include a fellow student who teases you about being a religious nut. It might include a politician who has views totally opposite yours, a radio personality that flies in the face of your values, a media celebrity who is rich and famous and godless, an author who writes trash. I don't know how you know that, but they write trash and you don't like that. And here's how we know that we have a problem with this, because I see it happen all the time, and it happened to me back in the day. If somebody in a moment of your little mini rant, because we all rant about these things, were to say to us, and I'll pick on Howard here as I also do, well, Howard, you know, I know that bothers you, but those people matter to God too. What's Howard's response that gives them away? He would say this, well, yeah, but. Three of the most dangerous words you could ever say, well, yeah, but. I know those people matter, God, but well, yeah, but. What do you think God thinks of those three words? Well, yeah, but. See, God says, no, you don't get it yet, Jamie. All people matter to me. That's the priority. And yeah, you got values and they're snubbing those values and that matters too. But here's God's point. This is what's so important here, is that every time we allow this list to go unchecked in our mind and heart, every time we don't honor the stronger overriding theme that everybody matters to God, that's Christmas, then here's what you're doing by the very nature of that. You're not loving your enemies as Jesus told you to. You're not turning the other cheek as Jesus told you to. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself as Jesus told you to. And most worse, and this is going to shock some of you, the gospel is weakened and you are not as usable in the hands of God as you think. In fact, this surprised some people in the first service. But as I look back now and audit my experience of 40 plus years of knowing Jesus, there was a time from about 1986 until about 1992, 6-year period, where I was struggling so much with this in my heart and mind. And I look back and I realize how little God really used me in the life of other people. I didn't lead a lot of people to Christ. My sermons were not nearly as sharp and crisp as they are now. I found that the Holy Spirit was not flowing in and through me like I thought. And was I still saved? Of course I was. But I was Jonah running from God. And when you're running from God, even if you don't know it, you're hardly usable in his hands. In fact, God basically said to me that time, be thankful that you're not usable, you're not ready. And until you get on board with my heart for people, until you understand what I'm really doing on planet Earth here through this Savior that you know so well, you're not going to be as usable as you need. It's like a church sign someone saw a few years ago and was printed in the Christian Reader. This one's classic. I love this. A sign of the church that says, we care about you, Sundays 10 a.m. only. Now, some of you are going to send me an email and say, no, you read that wrong. I know what they meant. Somebody messed up here. But sometimes I wonder if this isn't how many of us do tend to function. We're on our best behavior in church, and we say, yeah, we care about others, but Sunday only. Throughout the week, not so much. Listen, folks, this week you're going to meet a lot of people around you. You're going to hear a lot of radio people and TV people and politicians in the news and your boss at work. And what you need to know is that everybody you run into, now do you see it this way, has redemptive potential. Everybody you run into, Jesus came for. John would say it this way, he didn't just die for your sins, he died for the sins of the whole world. Theologians struggle with what that actually means. And, you know, they use words like effectual and actual and all this other stuff. And we can go into all that. I can run the ropes with you on that. But at the end of the day, it means what it says. He came for everybody. Not everybody's going to come to the party. It's an invite. But he came for everybody. And he came for the people that even bother you the most. That's what we need to hear when we hear all people. And I am so thankful that, again, 35 years ago, God in gentle ways and in not so gentle ways unmasked me. And he revealed to me my terrible heart. And I was so smug. I thought I was doing so well. I was such a great Pharisee. And through having me have to deal with all kinds and types of people, this opened up for me in huge ways, redemptive ways, to be more usable in his hands. In fact, don't take this in the wrong light, because Kim and I don't mean it this way, but some of you will relate to this. When we think back on our 9 years in Detroit, you know what we call them? We call them the good old days. And it's not that the days I'm in right now are not good. They are. But back then, there was a brightness. There was a crispness in my relationship with God. It was palpable. And it was almost hard to emulate, in which we saw God, because I was so not this way, open up to me the need that people have. And every day it was like he was taking me through something new. I remember the first time he revealed to me the power of addiction, not through my own addiction, just through opening up to people that had them. And I started to get a heart of compassion for those who were mired in alcohol, mired in drug addiction. They were right on our doorstep in Detroit. As we started to minister to them, within 1 year, we had the largest NA and AA group meeting in our church in the entire east side of Detroit. We had to set up ashtrays outside the doors of the church because we didn't want them smoking in the church, but nobody even dared smoke in our parking lot. But now they had to, because they weren't doing drugs anymore, but cigarettes was the furthest thing on their list that they needed to get rid of. And yet we joyfully put ashtrays there as we started to get Jesus's heart for these addicts. And then we had to open up a counseling center, because we started to deal with a lot of failed marriages. You know, as a young idealistic Christian, I thought, well, your marriage has failed because, you know, you probably screwed up. You did something wrong and you're not following through with your vows, and shame on you. I mean, that was my mindset. And so I started to get involved with people who were in failed marriages. And I realized this, because I've done hundreds of weddings. Nobody stands at the altar themselves and says, well, I'm not sure this is going to work out. Nobody thinks like that. Everybody stands at the altar and looks googly-eyed into their spouse and says, till death do us part. And they mean it. But the reality is that life is very difficult. Satan is wily. This world is not always our friend. And the flesh, which we talk about a lot around here, can be very powerful. And before you know it, that marriage has gone south. You're confused and you don't know how to get out. And so we as a church, in my first church, said, we're going to meet you in that. And we started a counseling center. And for 2 years, God allowed me to be the head of that counseling center. They didn't let me do any counseling, but I was able to oversee all the other counselors. That's a true story at that time. I wasn't a trained therapist, but it gave me a front row seat to that kind of healing. And this one will pertain to you guys here in Scottsdale. God also broke my heart for wealthy, rich, self-satisfied people. I didn't realize it at the time, but one of the reasons I had such a bad attitude toward those folks when I was a security guard is that I was raised like that. Have you ever found that you hate in others what you hate in yourself? I didn't realize at the time I was too dumb, but I was raised, as many of you know, I'm not shy about saying it now. Back then, I was almost ashamed of this, but I was raised in an upper middle class environment. My dad was a very, very successful attorney, head of one of the most prestigious law firms in all of Cleveland, really the Midwest. We never wanted for money. I wouldn't say he spoiled us, but let's just say we never wanted for money. And all my dad's friends were doctors and lawyers and people like that. But it was also super liberal. Some of you can relate to this. We didn't go to church much. I mean, richness, wealth tends to lull you to sleep. And so when I came to Jesus, it was revolutionary for me. I felt like I'd finally found home. And yet because of that, I also had a bad attitude toward the upbringing that I had. And that's why I didn't mind driving an old Honda and eating hot dogs and living in bad places, because I felt I needed to somehow pay penance for all those years. And when I got to Detroit, there was enough street people to go around, but we were also nudged up against these five little communities called the Grosse Pointes. And the Grosse Pointes were super wealthy back then. And so God also had me reconcile with all the rich people. And you know what I found? Is that they deserve just as much compassion and just as much Jesus as everybody else. Amen? They do. I realize that though they might look like they have everything together on the outside, it's a lie. I realized there was a reason that my dear mother needed therapy for 25 years while I was growing up, because that wealth couldn't solve any of her emotional problems. And I realized that the wealthy had just as many failed marriages and the kids were just as screwed up, if not more. I realized that wealth, though it might whitewash you on the outside, still keeps you dead on the inside. And God did a work in me over 9 years there that will eventually prepare me to enter back into that world, because I went and pastored in my hometown for 6 years after Detroit. And I was able to love those people in a way that I never could before. But it only came because I had his heart for his people. Man, I long for that for many of you. It's what Christmas screams to us. Now, before we wrap up, and we're going to wrap up here in about 3 minutes, I need to go one step further in my confession. I really feel like God asked me to do this, because I felt good about this message. I always feel good when I talk about where I used to fail and now I'm victorious. Does that make sense to you? So, you know, that always feels good. Kim always says, well, that's a safe illustration. I go, yeah, but they bought it. But as I was starting to like go through that this week, and it is true, as much I really have grown and changed here, here's what God revealed to me once again this week. And that is that, Jamie, you haven't 100% arrived. And I was like, what do you mean, Lord? He said, well, people still bother you. And I said, well, amen to that, they do. And then I realized, oh, I see what you mean. And here's what I realized this week. People still do bother me. And I hate to admit this, I never thought it'd be this way, but they bother me more the older I get. I said it. I know I shouldn't be that way. And I vowed I'd never be an older guy like that. But Kim's calling me on it all the time. I walk around my HOA and go, hey, you know what? That yard is too long and they got some weeds there right now. And they got the wrong size light bulb there. And she goes, what is wrong with you? You know, and I go, well, they're breaking the rules, you know, and I find I'm getting crusty and old and all this. And then I bump into church people and I go, can you imagine how petty they are? She goes, yeah, imagine that, people being petty, you know, and all these things. And so I'm being called out left and right on this. And I realize that, yes, I'm still there. And here's where it gets insidious. And some of you relate to this. I don't wreak condemnation on people anymore. I really don't. I never look at any of you and wish hell on you. I don't look at you and wish bad on you. I don't do that anymore. Thank God I don't. I don't think I could be your pastor if I did. Here's what I do. When you bother me, I get very dismissive. And I'm very good at it. If you're bothering me, I can end the conversation in about 10 seconds. If you bother me, I'm good at not running into you again. If you're a large church, it's easy. If you bother me, I find that I can write you off, and it's a terrible thing to do. God convicted me this week. I write you off because you bother me. And in a very real way, God said to me this week, in a similar way, Jamie, you're no different than that security guard 40 years ago. You're doing it differently, thankfully, but you're still struggling with the same attitude. You're still struggling with the same heart. And he said to me this week, everybody matters to me. And I got to tell you, it was liberating. If you allow God to speak to you this way, it was liberating because you have a choice. It's very, Jeff used the word binary. It's very binary at this point. You can either say, yes, Lord, I repent, or no, I'm going to still be like Jonah. And this week, I made a decision by about Tuesday or Wednesday as the Lord was churning this up in me. I don't want to be that way, God. I repent right now. I repent. And then some people bothered me. And when they bothered me, you know what I did? Not that you're bothering me, but I'm going to use you as an example. I looked them in the eye, and I just loved them in the name of Jesus. Read a book years ago that says love is a choice. You and I have been duped into thinking love is a feeling. Sometimes it is. But at the end of the day, love is really a choice. It's a choice in how you're going to treat people. It's a choice in how you're going to see them. I made the choice this week, I think in the power of the Spirit, to say everybody matters to God. And I had a better week. And I hope that next week is the same. I know I'm going to fall into it. Again, I hope that I'm better now. And I hope you are too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of the angel here that, at least for me, has probably been the best Christmas series, at least for me, that we've ever gone through. Such simple themes. Good news. Great joy for all the people. God, I pray that, you know, each of us are responsible to you. I pray that as we audit our own lives and hearts, as we ask ourselves, do we have your heart here? Are we really willing to go to the mat for this truth that everybody matters to God and pay the cost for that, God? I pray we would. And I pray you speak to our minds and hearts as you did to me this week. And Lord, use us in your hands as we become more and more men and women as a church that has your heart. Use us, Lord, to reach all kinds here in the Valley of the Sun and around the world. And we'll give you great praise for what you do. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we say together, amen.